Well, God has brought us to the end of another year, and as you begin your new year, you may have several thoughts about it. You may be excited about the new opportunities and experiences and possibilities that are available to you. You may see it as somewhat of a clean slate, so to speak, on which you can live out New Year's resolutions. Some of you may be thinking that, well, you know, it's just one more year, and I'll just keep plugging away as I usually do. Or maybe you might be thinking about this new year and you're beginning to worry or have anxiety about what might happen. Will I keep my health? What about my job? How about the economy or the government? What about Christianity in America? What if I get really sick this year? Or what if a family member, I get into some kind of accident? What if? We always ask those what-if questions. The reality is all of us don't know what's coming. This new year brings a whole lot of unknowns, and many of us may have lots of fears because we don't know what's going to happen to us in this new year. We don't know what the future holds. However, the truth that I want us to see today, that we'll be focusing on this morning, is the truth that we can have comfort. We can have peace in our anxious hearts, our worrying souls, because we may not know what the future holds, but we do know the one who holds the future. Today we're going to be doing something that's a little bit different. It has a different flavor to it than what we may be used to. And what that is I'd like to look at the truths of God's Word, the truths of Scripture, as they're crystallized, as they're condensed, as they're distilled down into one expression or statement of that truth. And this crystallization, this boiling down of multiple truths of the Scripture has been done by quite a few pastors who were living back in the 17th century. And what they did was they scoured the Scriptures on a particular topic, and they condensed that truth into one question and one answer that we can ask ourselves and that we can learn about who God is and what He requires of us. And today we'll be looking at the question that comes from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 11. These pastors ask us to think, what are God's works of providence? And the answer that these pastors have given to us are that God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now, knowing what the Scriptures teach about God's providence has really helped me and my family whenever we were in difficult circumstances, especially as we went through the loss of one of our children. Knowing that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that God orchestrates all things after the counsel of His own will can bring great comfort and peace that surpasses all understanding. And so I hope that you'll be led to this same peace this morning in our time together. Or at the very least, I hope and pray that as you step into this new year, you will not fear what the future holds, but you will trust the one who holds the future. That's the main point for us this morning. Don't fear what the future holds, but trust the one who holds the future. And I provided for you in your bulletin a handout that has the shorter catechism question on it, as well as all of the Scripture texts that I'll be referencing this morning that we'll be looking at. So I provided this for you so we can move through it a little bit more quickly. One thing I did not provide for you is a magnifying glass, so I apologize for that. You'll have to look very closely at these Scripture texts. But the first thing we want to consider this morning as we look at this, and we'll be using the catechism answer as somewhat of an outline for our study and our examination of God's Word this morning, the first thing we need to consider is that God preserves the existence of all things at every moment. The catechism says God's works of providence are His preserving and governing. Unlike the various mythical gods which created the world to allow it to run on its own, or the god of deism who set the world in motion and then just stepped back to watch it run, like a clockmaker who winds up a clock and sets it there and lets it go and operate, the triune God of the Bible, Yahweh, God the Father, God the Son and God the Holy Spirit created the world and presently and consistently uphold it. Now look at what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us that God not only created the world, but He currently and He presently sustains the existence of the world. And this is what the Apostle Paul echoes in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Speaking of Christ, he says, "For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist," or are held together. So without the constant, sustaining, and preserving power of God, everything in existence would suddenly and instantly vanish. It would cease to exist. So similar to how I'm holding this Bible up in the air, so too does God hold all things in existence. And if I were to let this Bible go, if I were to withdraw my hand, if I would stop sustaining it or stop preserving it, it would fall onto this pulpit. And so too, if God were to stop sustaining, stop preserving, if He would withhold His preserving hand of the universe, it would fall into nothingness. It would cease to exist. So knowledge of such things can and should bring us great comfort, knowing that it's our God who holds this world together. The world or the universe will not, it cannot come to an end unless our God determines it should. And so we need not fear the doomsayers, those people who place timelines on the end of the earth or set days for the destruction of the world. Our Lord holds the existence of everything in His hand. Nothing will pass away apart from His will. Therefore, do not fear the future, but trust the One who preserves the future. Well, it's not enough to say that God sustains and preserves all things whenever we're speaking about His providence, but God not only preserves all things, but He controls all things. Look at that answer again. God's works of providence are His preserving and governing. God is the supreme governor of all things. Whenever the Catechism says God is governing, it's not saying that He just sits over the world and watches what happens and only intervenes here and there when He sees that a correction needs to be made. He doesn't just bump things a little bit here and make a tweak a little bit there when things get out of whack or start going awry. No, when we say that God is governing, this means that He controls everything precisely according to His plan and according to His sovereign will. This means that there's nothing that is an accident in this world. Nothing occurs independently from His control. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. And He is the one whom," Ephesians 1:11 says, "works all things according to the counsel of His will." And this is the case even in the smallest of things. And we see this truth displayed for us in Proverbs 16:33. It says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." So think about whenever you play certain types of board games. You pick up some dice, you shake them around in your hand, and then you throw them onto the game board to determine how many squares you are supposed to move. But what Proverbs 16:33 is telling us is that even when you pick up those dice, you shake them in your hand, you cast them onto the board, even those dice, the numbers that come up, are providentially controlled and determined by the sovereign will of God. This means that in God's world, nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by random chance. And such an understanding of God's providence ought to temper our fear of the unknown, because we live in a world that is providentially controlled by Almighty God. There's nothing that can happen to you or be done to you, nothing that can occur that is outside of God's sovereign control. All circumstances are directed and orchestrated by Him. So we need not fear the future, but trust the one who directs the future. So then, if God controls everything, how does He do it? Is He actively engaged all the time in controlling every circumstance? Or does He simply set up a cause and effect chain of events to carry out His purposes? Well, the answer is both. Look with me again at your sheet. See that God controls everything directly or by secondary means. Hosea chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. God says, "It shall come to pass that in that day I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel." In this verse, we see God directly affecting the heavens. And this direct action sets up a cause and effect chain of events. You see, the people of Jezreel needed provisions. They needed wine. They needed oil. But they couldn't get any because the earth hadn't produced the crops necessary to make wine and make oil. And the earth couldn't produce crops because the heavens hadn't given it any rain to produce these crops. And the heavens hadn't rained because God had not directed the heavens to rain. And so Jezreel had need, and they cried out to the Lord, and the Lord answered them by commanding the heavens to rain. And this answered the need of the earth, which answered the need of the crops, which answered the need of the people. And so by this we see that God does control things directly and by secondary causes. And such cause and effect actions are called secondary causes or secondary means. And what do we mean by means? Or as one of my children say, what do we mean by means? Means are tools that someone uses to accomplish a purpose. So when you use a snowblower or shovel to remove snow, you're using a tool. And I know that's been a foreign concept to us so far this year. We haven't had to use a snowblower or shovel. But just imagine that at some point during this year, we may have to use a shovel or a snowblower. Well, the shovel or snowblower is a tool that we are using to remove the snow. We could remove the snow by hand. And if we did that, we'd be doing it directly. We would be the means. We'd be the primary means of removing that snow. But when we use that shovel or we use that snowblower, it's still you that is in control, but you're using a secondary way, a secondary means to remove that snow. You're not doing it directly, but you're using something else. This is similar to how God works. If He chooses, He can directly do something. Or He can use other instruments or means to accomplish His purposes. And understanding this distinction between primary and secondary means is a very important thing to understand because it helps us answer the question, well, if God controls everything, then why should I do anything? If God providentially directs everything, then why should I even get out of bed in the morning? If God has predetermined it all, what's the point of living? But it's the very fact that God uses secondary means that we should continue living our lives and make our decisions and our actions because they're used by God to further His will. He's using them for His purposes. And we know this to be the case in things such as evangelism. We as Calvinists are often criticized for being non-evangelistic because we think God is sovereign in salvation, and He is. But many say that we don't want to go out and evangelize because we believe God is sovereign and He's just going to save His elect whether we do anything or not. But this is not how God calls us to think. God is sovereign, but He has sovereignly chosen to use secondary means, to use you and me to carry out the task of saving His elect. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they are sent? So we see God establishing the use and purpose of secondary means to accomplish the salvation of His people. So God, yes, He does act directly, but He also uses secondary means. So with this in mind, we shouldn't despair then when it seems that we're having no success in talking to others about Christ in the coming year. Or it doesn't seem as though we're able to change the events that are happening in our life in this year to come. We're not able to change the course of the future. We don't need to fear about these things, but we can trust the one who uses us to save souls and to form the future. Well, at this point, I hope it's clear that you see God is in control of everything and that He continually is upholding all things, the existence of everything. And so it should be no surprise what the Catechism says next. Look at the answer again. God's works of providence are His preserving and governing all His creatures. So His preserving and governing extends to everything, to all of His creatures. All creatures, this category of all means all. It's plants, it's animals, human beings, even the angels, all of His creatures. God preserves every living thing and controls what happens to every living thing, either by direct control or by secondary means. Psalm 145, which we sang, verse 15 and 16, we learn that God feeds and cares for all of His creatures. The eyes of all look expectantly to You, and You give them their food in due season, and You open Your hand, and You satisfy the desire of every living thing. We know the truth of Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 30, that Jesus speaks. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from Your Father's will? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." And so we learn from Jesus here that God preserves and determines what happens to creatures of even little value, as well as those of great value, of you and me. We learn that nothing can happen to a sparrow or a man apart from God's will. And so just like a bird will not fall from the heavens by either sickness, shot, or any other means, nothing can happen to you. Nothing can hurt you or harm you. No sickness, violence, or any other way can harm a hair on your head apart from the will of God. God preserves your existence every moment, and He controls and governs all the circumstances of your lives, everything you find yourselves in. And He's been doing it since you were conceived. And Job tells us in Job chapter 10, "Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese?" Interesting image of conception and growing in the womb, curdling us like cheese, but that's the picture God gives us. "Did you not clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and you care, and Your care has preserved my spirit." So it was God who brought you into this life. It's God who sustains you in this life, and it is God who will take you out of this life in due time, according to His counsel, according to His plan. As Paul says in Acts 17, that it's in God that we live. It's in God that we move. It's in God that we have our being. Nothing can harm you. Again, either sickness, nature, weather, animals, or even other humans, unless God ordains it to be so. Even so-called accidents are not outside of God's control. Look at what God says in Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 and 13. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. However, if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee." So here we see, even in the case of involuntary manslaughter, even in the case of an accident, God declares that it was He Himself who had delivered that man into that situation, into that circumstance. It was God Himself who delivered that victim into the hands of death. God is in control of your life, every moment of it. No accident can occur apart from the will and plan of God. So we need not fear what the future holds, but we can trust the one who protects you in it. And God not only preserves and governs all His creatures by sustaining their existence and continuing and controlling their circumstances, but we learn that God preserves and governs something else as well. Look at that answer again. God's works of providence are His preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. He controls all the actions of his creatures as well. And this is not just limited to the creatures found in the animal kingdom, but this extends to human beings as well. Just as the creatures obey God's command and cannot exist without him, so too can man not act without God working in them. Remember the words of Paul in Acts 17. In him we live and move and have our being. Solomon tells us clearly in the book of Proverbs how God controls men's actions. Proverbs 16:9, we read, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. So God's the one who determines the actions of man even after he plans his way in his heart. But does this mean that God makes men do what's contrary to what they desire to do or want to do? Well, no. Look at what Solomon says later, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. So God does not force anybody to do anything that's contrary to their desire, contrary to their will. But we see that it is God himself who sets a man's will. God is at the helm of a man's heart, directing it to do that which is good or that which is not good, that which is evil. But now you're thinking, well, wait a minute. You mean God controls men to commit evil? Well, first let me say that for a man to do any good at all, it is by the power of God. God gives man the ability to do that which is good, meaning he places the desire in the hearts of men to do that which is good. Philippians 2:13 says, to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. But apart from God instilling the ability and desire in men to do good, they would do none of it at all. They would not. They could not. Men by nature do what is evil. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Every intent of the thoughts of a man's heart is only evil continually. That's a description of man's heart before the flood and after the flood. We see that same phrase repeated after the flood. And so God doesn't have to do anything to cause man to do evil, does he? He doesn't have to do anything at all. The only thing God has to do to cause a man to carry out evil is nothing. The only reason men are not as evil as they could be is because God's restraining hand of goodness. And when I say restraining hand of goodness, I don't mean that God is forcing people not to be as evil as they want to be, but God is holding them, as it were, in their current position, preventing them from becoming more evil or more wicked than they would be by nature. So just like the pew that you're sitting in right now is preventing you from falling to the floor because of gravity, there's that natural tendency of your body to want to fall to the floor. That pew is sustaining you. God currently preserves and prevents sinful men from falling further down into their sinfulness and into their wickedness. He's preventing them from doing this. He's working against, he's counteracting the gravity of depravity, as it were, to prevent sinners from falling deeper down into their sinfulness. And if God removes his restraining hand, then the sinner will fall immediately into deeper wickedness, just like if that pew were suddenly removed from you, you would fall immediately to the floor. And Scripture gives us an example of what this looks like. Take a look at 2 Kings chapter 20. And we can see here the pride and the self-centeredness that exists in the heart of Hezekiah. This was after Hezekiah had been healed by the Lord from his sickness. God had preserved his life. We see in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12, at that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah. For he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah welcomed them, and he showed them all the treasures of his house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. So Hezekiah is marching these guys around and saying, look at all the fine things I have. Look at how rich I am. Look at how great and prosperous I am. He's boasting in the things that he has. He's showing off his sinful pride here. But then, verse 14, Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come from? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. He said, what have they seen in your house? Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah, this is amazing. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "Well, the word of the Lord that you've spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." You see the self-centered attitude of Hezekiah. "Yeah, I have all this stuff now. I'm enjoying the good life now. You said destruction's going to come in not my generation, but my kids' generation. Oh, that's fine. At least I won't be hurt. At least I won't lose my stuff. Who cares if it happens to my kids?" What a terribly prideful and self-centered attitude that Hezekiah has. Now, where did this pride and self-centeredness come from? Well, it came from his own heart, we can be sure. But why did Hezekiah fall into this disposition, especially after God had healed him? Well, look at the parallel account of this in 2 Chronicles 32, 31. God says this, "And so the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon who had been sent to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him," that is, left Hezekiah to himself. God withdrew from Hezekiah. God removed his restraining hand from Hezekiah. God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. You see, God removed his restraining hand on Hezekiah, and the result was that Hezekiah fell further into his sinful inclinations and actions. And so God, by removing his restraining hand, permits evil men to carry out their evil deeds in such a way that they work as secondary means to carry out and further God's ends in this world. And we see this most dramatically, most powerfully in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. Consider what the apostles and how they pray in Acts chapter 4. Saying, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And so God providentially worked in the hearts and the minds of Herod and the Pontius Pilate and the people, allowing them to carry out the most heinously evil act, the killing of the very Son of God himself, for the purpose of bringing about the best possible end, the redemption of God's people for himself. And so whenever you look at your life, and you think of the situation you're in, you think it's a terrible one, or things are not working out the way they are supposed to, or there's no possible way that good could come from your situation, know that God works all things together for good, for those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And if he has orchestrated the events that resulted in the death of his own son for the salvation of your soul, he will certainly work out all things that pertain to you to bring you safely home to glory. So don't be discouraged when there's a society around you that seems to be working for the destruction of Christianity. Don't be discouraged, but pray to the one who holds the hearts of these people in their hands, holds the hearts of the government in his hands, and know that whatever happens, it will be for the furtherance of your good and for the glory of the kingdom of God. Now, do not fear what the future holds, but trust the one who molds the future. Well, how can we be sure that what God does is really for the best? How can we be confident that things will actually turn out all right when there is so much wickedness around us? Well, look one more time at what the Catechism answer has to say. God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This work of God is holy, it's wise, and it's powerful. It's hard to imagine sometimes that things are actually working out the way God wants them to. Whenever we see so much pain and sadness and misery around us, we begin to doubt that God is actually in control. Or if he is in control, he's actually doing it the best way. But one of the things we must remember is that God always acts in the best possible way for the best possible purposes. He's always working in the best possible way for the best possible purposes. Everything that He has done, everything that He is doing, everything He will do needs no improvement. And that's what the Catechism assures us of when it says that His works are holy, wise, and powerful. Whenever we consider the wicked acts of men, we must remember that God is most holy. There is no evil in Him. Therefore, we have a completely good God who is using the wickedness of this world to bring about the best ends possible. All the evil that is in the sinful actions flows from the men who commit them. And yet all the power to act is of God. And so God is neither evil nor is stained by the evil of the evil men who do these things. As Psalm 145:17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works." And yet we still might think, well, why did God have to do things this way? Why does He have to use wicked men to bring out good? Why did Joseph's brothers have to sell him into slavery to save and redeem all of Israel? Well, the answer to that question is a big theological word that we're taught to memorize in seminary. It's one word, and I want you to write it down. And this word is this. It's, I don't know. I don't know why God does the things that He does. I don't know why God does things the way that He does. But when we start wondering why God does things the way that He does, just need to remember that it's He who's doing it. He is the one who's doing it. He is doing it for the best way possible, the best purpose possible. And we might think that we could do it better, but God's ways are not only most holy, but they're most wise. In Isaiah 28:29, we see that God is most wise in all His ways. The Lord of hosts is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. We see from this that God, again, always uses the best means for the best ends. And since we are so finite in our understanding, since we're just mere creatures, we cannot see the good in the seemingly wicked things that occur in this world, the painful things in this world that God is using to bring about glory for Himself and for the good of His people. But in the end, we will declare that God has done all things well. But right now, and even then, we must exclaim with the Apostle Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God is holy, God is wise, and God is powerful. Job says to the Lord, "I know that You can do all things, and no purpose of Yours can be thwarted." There's nothing in all of creation that can thwart God from doing things His way, and for His glory, and for Your good. So whenever hurtful, bad, evil, wicked things happen in your life that seem like they cannot be used for good in any way, know that they are part of God's sovereign and good plan to bring Himself the most glory and the most good for you. And you may not see how things could do that now, how they could possibly bring Him glory and you good, but trust that God knows what He's doing. Whether you lose your job, or you lose a loved one unexpectedly, or you're diagnosed with a disease or illness or cancer, you find yourself or your family at the start of a new year with a whole bunch of unknowns and fears. Know that whatever the most holy, most wise, and most powerful God brings to pass, it will be for His glory and for your good. So do not despair in your circumstances or be worried about what the next weeks or months or years will bring. But I want you to remember from what we've seen this morning, that God is sovereign, that God is good, and that God loves you as His children. And because of that, you do not need to fear what the future holds, but you can trust the One who holds the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for simple phrases that help us remember the truths of Your Scripture, like we see in the Catechism. Lord, we pray that You would cause these things to rest in our minds and in our hearts, that as we think about these words, Lord, it would bring to mind the truths of your scriptures that would remind us that you are indeed in control. And we pray, O God, that you, by your Spirit, would increase our faith and increase the peace that we have because of you, who you are, and what you have done. We trust in you. May we believe you all the more. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.